The final paragraph of John's epistle is a postscript, an epitome of all that has gone before. Here's the grand finale of his teaching concerning the person and work of Christ. John's style of writing is to take a vitally important word, and instead of dealing with it in a logical, connected way, he comes back to it again and again, and adds to it each time. Then he summarizes in a glorious climax, and clinches home his argument. At the end of the epistle, the important word is, "We know." He uses it 7 times in the last paragraph. Knowledge was the pet word of the Gnostics, and is the meaning of their name. In the world of science, the terms maybe, perhaps, or it may be presumed are frequently used. Charles Darwin, in his book, The Origin of Species, uses these words about 800 times in propounding his theory of evolution. He had no real certainty about many of his ideas, and after 100 years of investigation, the missing link is still missing, and many of the theories are in the waste paper basket. But this is not the language of the Apostle John, nor of the Holy Scripture. John rings it out confidently 7 times. We know, we know, we know. There is no doubt or uncertainty or hesitation. This knowledge is firmly based on the revelation of God's Word. In the early days of human history, Job could say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job 19, verses 25-26. In the early days of the church, Paul could say, "For I know him in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. There is no uncertainty in the language of the patriarch or the apostle. We should not be ashamed of blessed dogmatism when it is based on the Word of God. So at the end of his epistle, John says, "We know." It is his final shot at the self-conceited Gnostics who said, "We have special information, and we know more than you poor innocents." John outlines 5 great truths of which we are certain. First, the certainty of eternal life, the assurance of salvation, verse 13. Second, the certainty of answered prayer. We know that God hears us when we pray, verses 14 to 17. Third, the certainty of security, verse 18. Fourth, the certainty that we belong to God, the family relationship. Fifth, the certainty of the incarnation, verse 20. First then is the certainty of eternal life and the assurance of salvation, verse 13. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." His gospel is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John 20, verse 31. But the epistle is written that you might know that you have eternal life. This is not presumption, nor conceit, but it rests on simple faith in what God says. It is based on the great fundamental truths in the early parts of the chapter. Salvation is not an education, religion, works, or in a church, but in a person. "He that hath a son hath life." We do not have to wait until life is past or to the day of judgment, but here and now, through simple faith, we have the assurance that we have eternal life. Secondly, we have the certainty that God hears and answers our prayers. Verses 14-15. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Verses 14-15. There is a twofold certainty here. First, we know that He hears us when we pray. But there is a condition. The answer to the petition is granted if it is in the limits of God's will. There are a number of other conditions to answered prayer which have to be taken into consideration. James says we must ask in faith, nothing doubting. James 1:6. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66, verse 18. And at the end of his ministry, our Lord taught his disciples to ask in his name. John 16, verses 23, 24, and 26. Not only is the believer a man of prayer, a supplicator, but he is also an intercessor. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Verse 16. There have been a number of suggestions about the meaning of the term, the sin unto death. Some would link it with the unpardonable sin of Matthew chapter 12, or the willful sin of Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10. Others would link it with 1 Corinthians 11, where those who were abusing their privilege at the Lord's Supper were removed in discipline. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Still others suggest it is the sin of apostasy, from which there is no recovery. It could also be applied to a sin whose repercussions and effects could last as long as life shall last. In that sense, its impact follows a person to the grave. We are told not to pray for it, but surely we can pray for him. Third, the certainty of security. Verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Verse 18. The Revised Version here makes an important change. Dr. A.T. Pearson regards this as one of the most important changes in the Revised Version of the New Testament. The change is, he that was begotten of God, that is God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, keepeth him. The InterVarsity Commentary agrees, saying, Jesus looks after his own and protects them from the assaults of the devil. The wicked one toucheth him not. The word toucheth is the same as the word said to Mary Magdalene in John 20:17, touch me not. Touch is too weak here. The devil does not fasten himself on him. The question is sometimes asked whether a born-again believer could be demon-possessed or not. It seems impossible for one indwelt by the Holy Spirit to be indwelt by a demon at the same time. A believer might be tempted and influenced by demon power, but here is a glorious promise of security. The devil tried Job and Peter and Paul. Satan is not omniscient, nor omnipotent, nor omnipresent. These are the attributes of deity alone, but he has many agents to carry out his plans. While God sometimes allows him to test and try his people, yet he is restricted and can only go as far as God permits. Fourth, the certainty of a family relationship, verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one, verse 19. We know that we are of God. We are born into the family, eternally secure. just as Moses in Exodus 33 was both on the rock and in the rock, so is the child of God through grace. In contrast, the unbeliever lieth on the wicked one. There are just two spheres. We are either in one or the other, in Christ or in the wicked one. The cleavage between the believer and the world is as great as the separation between God and Satan. The world system is lying helplessly, recumbent, passively resigned, with no possibility of resistance in the sphere of the wicked one. The lost lie unresistingly in his arms, like a sleeping child. The devil, that old serpent, is like a boa constrictor with its coils around its victim. On the other hand, the believer is like John, with his head on the bosom of the Savior, and eternally secure. Fifth, the certainty of the Incarnation, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, verse 20. This great theme of the Incarnation opens the epistle and now closes it. And what a majestic conclusion. We know that the Son of God has come. Thank God for Bethlehem, for Calvary, and for Mount Olivet. And have given us an understanding. Thank God for Pentecost and the Holy Ghost, the unction from the Holy One. Here we find that the true God is also life, as well as light and love. The final complete knowledge is in a person. Without this, all else is vain. Paul's great ambition in life was that I might know him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And at the end he could say, for I know him in whom I have believed. 2 Timothy 1:12. We know about, to know about God is theology. To know him personally is salvation. Not merely accurate theology, but loving, intimacy, and relationship. And then we have John's final exhortation. His last word is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Archbishop Alexander calls this an eloquent shudder. The idol here is not so much a carving of wood or stone, but anything that would take the place of the Lordship of Christ in the heart, or would be opposed to these great certainties of the Christian life, any substitute for God and his word. John has set forth Christ. All our blessings are in him. He now bids the saint to turn away from all else, anything that would displace the living Christ. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from its throne and worship only thee. Amen.